Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for this opportunity, Lord, for us to be together today on your Lord's Day, this first Sunday in December. We thank you, Lord, for the Advent season. We pray, Lord, that as we celebrate it, that you would be glorified and we would be edified by it. And we'll give you the praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen. I apologize for a scratchy voice. It happens every time about this year when it starts getting cold. But fortunately, we have a microphone that helps. I presume it's working. Okay, good. Surely the most widely celebrated holiday around the world each year, generating more attention, more excitement, more anticipation from people than any other special day, is Christmas. Thanks to the huge amount of advertising and publicity that promotes the holiday with seemingly greater intensity and duration from one season to the next, Christmas has transcended national and cultural barriers. Most people celebrate Christmas, but so few men and women understand what and whom it really commemorates. They probably have heard that it marks the birth of a great teacher from centuries ago, that they should emulate him by promoting peace, goodwill, and charity during the Christmas season, and that they should strive to make the holiday less materialistic and more family-oriented. But so many people, even Christians, never pause to fully consider the one who is at the center of the holiday. And so few ever truly grasp the historical and theological significance of what occurred that first Christmas. Christmas commemorates a divine event and a divine person, the miraculous birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Unlike most of our holidays, Christmas is not a celebration of an event strictly from human history that commemorates a human achievement or recognizes a national milestone. An authentic celebration of Christmas honors the most wonderful and of divine accomplishments. It recognizes that the eternal sovereign God came to earth as a human being to live a righteous life among his people, and then to die as a perfect sacrifice to deliver from the wrath of God all who repent and believe. With those truths in mind, we dare not trivialize or sentimentalize the person and events of who he is and what he accomplished on behalf of sinners. And we must not hurry through the texts of familiar Christmas passages thinking that just because we've read and heard them many times before, we know all there is to teach us. Therefore, I and others will do our best to provide you with a fresh perspective and, I trust, new insights into the greatest of all births. If we have a clear understanding of the essential truths from Scripture, we'll never lose sight of the reality that the child in the Bethlehem manger was more than a sweet and innocent infant born in extraordinary circumstances. He was first and foremost the Almighty God of the universe, who humbly came to earth in human flesh to seek and to save the lost. The amazing fact of the virgin birth. Extraordinary births are certainly not unprecedented in biblical history. As part of the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to send a son to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 17. They were both beyond normal childbearing ages and laughed at the prospect of being parents, yet they ultimately witnessed the miraculous arrival of their son, Isaac. In Judges 13, an angel of the Lord told Manoah and his barren wife that they would have a special son. True to the heavenly messenger's words, Samson entered the world and for a time delivered the Israelites from the oppression of the Philistines. Samuel, the first prophet, final judge, and anointer of kings, also demonstrated in his birth the providential power of God. He was the answer to the faithful and persevering prayers of his godly mother Hannah, who had remained childless until then. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was also unable to have children until God graciously intervened when she was in her 60s or 70s and made her the mother of the forerunner of Christ. But none of those special births was as amazing as the virgin birth of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unbelief regarding the virgin birth. Even though the fact of Jesus' virgin birth is clearly and concisely stated in Scripture, the unconverted mind of sinful humanity, as with all essential doctrines of the Christian faith, resists embracing the truth of his unique birth. First of all, ancient mythologies and world religions counterfeited Christ's virgin birth with a proliferation of bizarre stories and inaccurate parallels. These stories undercut and minimize the uniqueness and profound impact of our Lord's birth. Several accounts illustrate the point. The Romans claimed that Zeus impregnated Semele without contact and produced Dionysus, Lord of the Earth. Babylonian religion asserted that a sunbeam in the priestess Semiramis conceived Tammuz, the Sumerian fertility god. Buddha's mother allegedly saw a large white elephant enter her belly when she conceived and deified the Indian philosopher. Hinduism teaches that the divine Vishnu, after living as a fish, tortoise, boar, and lion, entered Devaki's womb and became her son, Krishna. Satan has propagated other similar legends, all with the purpose of undermining the nature of Christ's birth and deceiving people into seeing it as just another myth or nothing exceptional. In addition, the scientific age and the emergence of modern and postmodern theologies during the past two centuries have eroded many professed believers' confidence in the reality of the virgin birth. Along with that trend has been a noticeable decline in the percentage of Christians who believe in the deity of Christ. But such skeptical thinking is foolish and directly contrary to the explicit teaching of all four Gospels, the epistles, and the historical testimony of the entire early church that Jesus was none other than the virgin-born Son of God. Unfortunately, a hard attitude of unbelief concerning Jesus' identity has characterized the majority of men and women since the fall. The Jews who opposed Christ vividly illustrated that attitude on more than one occasion, throughout the book of John, for example. But such hostility and lack of faith should not discourage us or deter us from embracing and defending the truth of Christ's virgin birth. The Apostle Paul reminds us, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar." That's in Romans and Isaiah. The world's opinion, popular as it might be, is rarely a reliable source of truth. Undoubtedly, therefore, the Holy Spirit acted with significant purpose in devoting an early passage from the Gospel of Matthew at the front of the New Testament to establish right away the humanity and deity of our Lord. His incarnation, properly understood, is foundational to Christianity. There could have been no genuine work of redemption apart from the fact of God becoming man and by being both completely God and completely man, reconciling people to himself through his substitutionary death and physical resurrection. If Jesus had not been both human and divine, there would be no gospel. Many skeptical New Testament commentators will concede that Matthew and other authors of Scripture sincerely believed and taught that the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus without any assistance from a human father. But such interpreters nevertheless glibly discount the validity of Scripture's claims by immediately asserting that its writers were naive, uneducated, and subject to the myths and superstitions of ancient times. According to the critics, the gospel writers merely adapted some of the familiar virgin birth legends to the story of Jesus' birth. But nothing could be further from the truth. Matthew's account, for example, reads as history, but it is history he could know and record only because God revealed it and accomplished it by miraculous intervention. Matthew's words are far superior to the immoral and repulsive nature of the secular stories he and other writers allegedly drew from. Here is his clear, uncomplicated narrative of the Incarnation. Matthew 1:18-25 says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being roused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Matthew declares Jesus' divine lineage in this passage and reveals five aspects of his virgin birth: its first announcement, Joseph's response to it, the angel's clarification of it, its connection to prophecy, and its actual occurrence. The virgin birth announced. Matthew needs only one verse, verse 18, to announce the fact that of Christ's virgin birth. Such a concise statement, though it doesn't all by itself prove the point, strongly suggests that the notion of our Lord and Savior's virgin birth was not simply a man-made story. A human author, writing strictly on his own initiative, would characteristically tend to describe such a momentous and amazing event in an expansive, detailed, and elaborate manner. But not the Apostle Matthew. He does relate additional circumstances surrounding the virgin birth, but the basic fact is stated in one simple sentence. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Matthew devotes the previous 17 verses to Jesus' human genealogy, but just this part of one verse to his divine genealogy. As the Son of God, Jesus descended from his heavenly Father by a miraculous and never repeated act of the Holy Spirit. Even so, the Holy Spirit chose to announce that astounding truth by just one brief declarative sentence. As all God's Word does, Matthew's simple statement contains the solemn tone of authenticity. By contrast, a human fabrication would tend to have that false ring of exaggeration to it, being filled out with much more convincing material than what this inspired version needed. Scripture gives us little information about Mary, and even less about Joseph. Mary was undoubtedly a godly young woman, probably a native of Nazareth who came from a relatively poor family. Joseph was the son of Jacob and was a craftsman, probably a carpenter. Most significant, he was a just man, one who placed saving trust in the coming Messiah. Most likely, Mary and Joseph were both quite young when they were engaged or betrothed. She may have been as young as 12 or 13, and he not any older than 15 or 16. Such youthfulness at the time of a couple's engagement was standard for that culture. Another standard aspect of the Jewish betrothal was its binding nature. Society considered the man and woman legally married, even though the formal ceremony and consummation might occur a year later. The purpose of the engagement period was to confirm each partner's fidelity when the two had little or no social contact with each other. Mary and Joseph faithfully abstained from sexual relations with one another during the engagement period as the contract required. That was also in accord with the Bible's high regard for sexual purity and God's commands for sexual abstinence prior to the marriage ceremony and for sexual fidelity afterwards. Thus, Mary's virginity was an important indicator of her godliness. However, Mary's virginity protected something much more important than her own morality and godly reputation. It ensured the deity of Christ and supported the veracity of his teaching and works as the Son of God. Had Jesus been conceived by natural means with Joseph or anyone else as his father, he would not have been God and would not have a true Savior, or would not have been a true Savior of sinners. To be in accord with what Scripture reported about his life, he would have had to make false claims about himself. And he would have had to endorse false stories or hoaxes concerning the resurrection and ascension. Meanwhile, everyone would have remained spiritually dead, condemned forever by their unforgiven sins. But we know that all that is absolutely contrary to what God's word teaches. The Apostle Paul, for example, was also very clear and concise when he reiterated the true nature of the incarnation. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. Paul includes no mention of a human father for Jesus because, according to the divine plan, God was his father. Jesus had one human parent, Mary, so that he could be a man and identify closely with what it means to be human. And he had divine parentage so he could live a sinful life, a sinless life, perfectly fulfill the law of God for us, and make the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Admittedly, all these centuries after Matthew's divinely inspired gospel declared that Jesus was born of a virgin, his miraculous conception remains impossible to understand by human reason alone. God chose not to explain the details of it to us, even as he chose to leave unexplained the intricacies of his creating the universe from nothing, the precise way he could be one God in three persons, or exactly what happens when depraved sinners are born again as they repent of their sins and trust Christ. Many of the essentials of Christianity God wants believers to accept by faith. Full understanding will have to wait until heaven. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully. Joseph's response to the virgin birth. Initial news of Mary's condition presented Joseph with a twofold problem. The caring and responsible person, concerned about doing the right thing, Joseph was unwilling to proceed with his original plans once he perceived that a crucial part of those plans was no longer acceptable. His difficulty was intensified by the reality that he was a righteous man, genuinely concerned about doing what was morally and ethically right according to God's law. First, when Joseph realized Mary was pregnant, he knew he could not go ahead with their marriage. He knew he was not the father, and based on what he knew at the time, he had to assume another man was. Joseph's second difficult decision concerning how he should then treat Mary. Because he was a good and loving man, he was grieved at the thought of shaming her publicly, a common practice in those days when a wife was unfaithful. And even more so, the prospect of demanding her death as provided for in Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. We don't know if he felt anger, resentment, or bitterness, but he certainly experienced shame on what he had to assume was true. However, Joseph's concern was not primarily with his own shame and embarrassment, but with Mary's. Matthew 1:19 says, "Not wanting to make her a public example, Joseph was minded to put her away secretly." Therefore, Joseph's plan was to divorce Mary secretly, so she would not have to endure the disgrace of everyone in the community knowing about her supposed sin. Not many husbands ever display such firmly held and deeply felt love for their wives. Of course, eventually, when the marriage didn't occur, everyone would have found out something had gone wrong. But at least in the meantime, Mary would be protected from humiliation and death. The Lord, however, in his sovereign providence and wonderful grace, intervened directly into the situation and spared Joseph the further trauma of actually carrying out his divorce plans. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." This verse underscores the miraculous nature of the virgin birth and the supernatural character surrounding the entire event of Christ's birth. It also provides divine assurance to Joseph, son of David, and to us that Jesus had legitimate royal lineage that legally came through Joseph as a descendant of King David. The angel's words provide the ultimate and most irrefutable testimony to the essential truth of the virgin birth and to the proper response Joseph was to have to Mary's extraordinary situation. The angel clarifies the virgin birth. But what was the significance of Mary's pregnancy, even though she had not had relations with Joseph or any other man? Joseph likely would have spent some time puzzling over that question if the divine messenger had not immediately clarified his pronouncement with these words, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The angel tells Joseph that Mary will actually bear a son, and not just any son, but Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. God chose the name Jesus for his son because its basic meaning defined the fundamental overarching purpose for the son's coming to earth. Jesus is the Greek for the Hebrew Joshua, Jeshua, or Jehoshua, each of which means Jehovah, Yahweh, will save. The baby Mary had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and would give birth to, in the plan of God, would grow up to testify to the Father's salvation and would himself be that salvation. By his own sacrificial death on the cross and triumphant resurrection from the grave, he would save his own, all those who are drawn from sin to repentance and who receive faith to embrace his atoning work. the virgin birth prophesied. At the time the angel told Joseph about Jesus' unique birth, the idea of a virgin birth was not one that was completely foreign to the Jews' understanding of Scripture. Although they misinterpreted it, many of the rabbis exegeted Jeremiah 31:22, "A woman shall encompass a man," in a way that suggested the Messiah would have an unusual birth. Their fanciful explanation of that verse, "Messiah is to have no earthly father, and the birth of Messiah shall be like the dew of the Lord as drops upon the grass without the action of man," at least preserved the general idea that Messiah's birth would be unique. Actually, the book of Genesis gives us the first glimpse that Christ's birth would be special. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," capital S. Technically, the woman's seed belongs to the man, but Mary's impregnation by the Holy Spirit is the only incident in history that a woman had a seed within her that did not originate in a human man. The later divine promise to Abraham concerned his descendants, or in Hebrew, seed, Genesis 12:7, a common Old Testament way of referring to offspring. The unique reference in Genesis 3:15 to her seed, capital S, looks beyond Adam and Eve to Mary and Christ. The two seeds of that verse can have a twofold emphasis. First, they can primarily refer to all people who are part of Satan's progeny and all who are part of Eve's. The two groups constantly wage spiritual war against each other, with the people of righteousness eventually defeating the people of evil. Second, the word translated seed, capital S, can be singular and refer mainly to one final glorious product of a woman, the Lord Jesus himself, born without human seed. In that sense, the prophecy is definitely messianic. Matthew 1:22 and 23 clearly identifies Jesus' birth as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which translated, "God with us." Matthew's quotation here of Isaiah 7:14 confirms that the prophet did in fact predict the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah made this momentous prophecy during the reign of Judah's wicked and idolatrous king, Ahaz. The king faced a major military threat from the Israelite king, Pekah, and the Syrian king, Rezin, both of whom wanted to overthrow Ahaz and replace him with a more compliant monarch. Instead of seeking the Lord's help during that crisis, King Ahaz turned to Tiglath-Pileser, the brutal ruler of the pagan Assyrians. Ahaz even induced their assistance by offering them gold and silver from God's temple. Ahaz refused to listen to Isaiah's report that God would deliver the people from Pekah and Rezin. Therefore, the prophet spoke the remarkable prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Which told Ahaz that no one would destroy the people of God or the royal line of David. And sure enough, although Tiglath and Pileser destroyed the northern kingdom, Israel, deported its population and overran Judah four times, God ultimately preserved his people just as he promised. Isaiah also said that before another child, Mahar Shalal Hash Baz. How do you like that one, Laura? Isaiah also said that before another child, very mature and aware of events, the territories of Rezin and Pekah would be abandoned, in Isaiah 7:15 and 16. Again, the prophet's divinely inspired words were completely accurate. Before the other child, who was born to Isaiah's wife, was 3 years old, the two enemy kings were dead. Just as God fulfilled that ancient prophecy about Isaiah's son, so he was about to fulfill the one concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both were signs from the Lord that he would not abandon his people, but the greatest of the two was obviously the second one, that his son would actually be born of a virgin, living among his people, and die for their sins. In his original announcement in 7:14, Isaiah used the Hebrew word alma for virgin. That is a significant term, and it's important to understand why the prophet used it. Alma occurs six other times in the Old Testament, in Genesis, Exodus, Psalms, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon twice. And in each instance, it connotes or denotes virgin. Until recent times, both Jewish and Christian scholars always translated the word that way. It is interesting that in modern Hebrew, either Alma or Betula can mean virgin. However, Isaiah did not use Betula because in Old Testament Hebrew, it can refer to a married woman who is not a virgin. It's apparent, therefore, that he used Alma in 7:14 with the clear, precise conviction that the woman who would bear the Messiah would indeed be a young woman who never had sexual relations with a man. Matthew's use of Isaiah's prophecy followed directly in the prophet's path. The apostle was not giving Alma a Christian twist to make its usage fit the theory of the virgin birth. Instead, Matthew gave the term the same meaning as Isaiah intended, and demonstrated by his translation of Alma with the Greek parthenos, the same word used by the Jewish translators in the Greek Old Testament. Although the credibility of the virgin birth does not rest solely on the use of a Hebrew word, a general understanding of the background and usage of Alma strengthens our belief in Christ's unique birth. It also helps us to see that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what he was doing when he related Isaiah 7:14 to the birth of Jesus and declared again the equally amazing truths that the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In his virgin birth, Christ was, in the most literal sense, the Son who was God with us. The occurrence of the virgin birth. All of Matthew's explanation of the significance of the virgin birth came within the revelatory dream God gave to Joseph. Such extraordinary direct communication evidently occurred while Joseph engaged in the otherwise ordinary activity of sleeping. Matthew does not record any detail of Joseph's immediate reaction, except to say that he woke up and obeyed the angel's instructions. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. You can imagine how great Joseph's feelings of amazement, relief, and gratitude must have been once he realized what the Lord, through the heavenly messenger, had told him. Not only could he go ahead and gladly take Mary as his wife with honor and righteousness, but also he could rejoice at the privilege of being allowed to bring up God's own son. The wedding ceremony of Joseph and Mary likely took place soon after Joseph received the angel's announcement. Matthew makes it clear that Mary remained a virgin until after Jesus was born, implying that normal marital relations began after that time. That, along with references to Jesus' brothers and sisters in Matthew and Mark, proves Mary was not a virgin for her entire life, as some claim. Finally, Joseph followed through on God's command in Matthew 1:21 and named the baby Jesus, indicating, as we've already seen, that he was to be the Savior. The amazing fact of Jesus' supernatural birth is the only way to explain the perfect sinless life he lived while on earth. A skeptic who denied the virgin birth once asked a Christian, "If I told you that child over there was born without a human father, would you believe me?" "Yes," the believer replied, "if he lived as Jesus lived." Christ's virgin birth is a necessary component that helps us believe and make sense of the entire story of his person and work. His extraordinary conception and birth, not before or since equaled, is an amazing reality that we should, with joy and gratitude, never take for granted. A look at Jesus' family tree. My time is almost gone, so I'll just touch on a few highlights here. Let's talk about the importance of genealogies to the Jews. To the Jews of Bible times, genealogies were extremely important. Interest in such matters went beyond the realm of curiosity, recreation, meeting psychological needs, or even consideration of family identity and religious solidarity, which we see with present-day groups such as the Mormons. There were four major reasons that accurate and complete genealogies were so critical to the ancient Jews. First, ancestry determined one's claim to the land. Based on the original allocation of the tribes of the land to the land of Palestine, when the Israelites first settled in the Promised Land, God divided it into parcels for each tribe. Second, ancestry determined claims to the right of inheritance. If a person claimed he had a right to property, servants, an estate, crops, or other material possessions, the validity of such claims was determined by the genealogies of those involved. Third, ancestry in Israel established the basis for taxation. When Mary and Joseph went to be taxed in Luke 2, they traveled to Bethlehem because that was the hometown of David, and they were of the house and line of David. Based on their knowledge of Scripture and their family's genealogical records, which were kept in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph made the journey to receive their tax assessment. Last and most important, any claim to the priesthood or royalty had to be verified by genealogy. Any claim to be king, ultimately Messiah, would be rejected if one making the assertion could not prove he had direct lineage to the great King David himself. Therefore, in the theocracy of Israel, a kingdom ruled by God with its legal statutes outlined in Scripture and led by God-ordained priests and kings, genealogies were very critical. That's why the Jews kept careful, accurate, and fastidious genealogical records. The genealogies of Jesus Christ in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke reflect those characteristics. Jesus' genealogy makes a critical contribution to his credentials as Messiah. If he is to be verified as the king, David's greater son, who will rule, he must have Davidic lineage. The two genealogies of Jesus. The New Testament contains two lists that outline for us the genealogy of Christ. Matthew records his in Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, and Luke presents his in Luke 3, verses 23 to 38. The Apostle Matthew included his genealogy as the first part of his chronological account of the life of Jesus. Luke's genealogy marks it as a key element of establishing the Messiah's credentials, and there are other differences as well. The differences in the lists. First of all, the two genealogies take different chronological views of Jesus' family tree. Luke goes from past to present, beginning with Jesus' grandfather and working all the way back to Adam and God. Matthew, however, approaches matters in the opposite fashion. He goes from past. Let me back up a second. Luke goes from present to past, beginning with Jesus' grandfather, etc. Matthew, however, approaches the matters in the opposite fashion. He goes from past to present, starting with Abraham and ending with Jesus. Both are equally inspired, valid versions of the genealogy of our Lord. I won't take the time to read through both of them now. You would just laugh at my struggling with all the names. Luke's method gives the genealogy more of a dramatic element than Matthew's. But Matthew's list, on the other hand, is much more predictable as it starts with Adam and traces the Messiah's line forward to Jesus. Matthew's goal in his list was to satisfy the Jews' concern about Messiah's legality. Judaism began with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Therefore, it was only necessary to prove Messiah's credentials to the Jews by tracing his line from Abraham through David down to Jesus. There are also differences in the names, as Luke and Matthew trace Jesus' lineage through different human paths. So let me explain those differences. In Matthew, the genealogy is paternal, going through Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, and Joseph's father, Jacob, back to David. In Luke, the genealogy is maternal, going through Jesus' mother, Mary, and Mary's father, Heli, back to David. When you look at the genealogies this way, the reason for the differences is clear. Everyone has two genealogies, one paternal and one maternal. The Messiah is king legally through Joseph and naturally through Mary. His scriptural credentials are thorough, clear, and irrefutable. From every perspective, we can crown Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There were some critical reactions to the lists, and I'll close with this. It is interesting how Jesus' contemporary critics and opponents among the Jewish leaders responded to what his genealogies concluded. The Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests, all the enemies of Christ, sought to discredit him as their Messiah. The thought that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of plain folks from like Joseph and Mary, was their Messiah was offensive to them. And that's why they ultimately had him killed. It is reasonable to assume that the Jewish leadership would have checked Jesus' lineage records in Bethlehem to verify or dispute Jesus' claims to Messiahship. However, it is striking that a study of the New Testament does not once report anyone claiming that Jesus didn't come from David. As much as Jesus' enemies may have wanted to make his ancestry an issue, they never did. That's because the records supported his claim to be the son of David. So there was never an official denial that Jesus was from the Davidic line. So my time is gone, so we'll do highlights of Luke's genealogy another time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the virgin birth story, for the lineage so well recorded in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for this special time of year that we celebrate our Lord and Savior's birth. We thank you, Father, for loving us so that you would send him to pay the price for our sin, that we might, through belief in him and repentance and making him Lord and Savior of our lives, be saved from the eternal penalty of our sins. We are so blessed, Lord, and we give you praise and thanks for it all now. In Jesus' name, amen.